Well, as we continue, we look to the Lord for His help in the preaching and hearing of His word. We will be turning our attention to the words of Esther in chapter 4 and verse 16 of this book that carries her name, where she says, "And if I perish, I perish." The doctrine that God is teaching us here is that our submission to the will of God in the matter of life and death is very acceptable in His sight. That our submission to the will of God in the matter of life and death is very acceptable in His sight. Let me break down that statement for you. What we have here in the words of Esther is, in the first place, an instance of submission to the will of God. This book of Esther, as you probably know, nowhere explicitly contains any of the names of God. However, it's here in chapter 4 and verse 16 that we come the closest to an explicit reference to the Lord. And that's because there's a reference to fasting, which obviously is not here some kind of thing that's being done for bodily health, but it is a religious exercise. And so Esther's words necessarily imply reference to God. And in fact, fasting implies a humble approach unto God. Therefore, I say that Esther's words imply submission to the will of God. Furthermore, she speaks about something that is uncertain to her. And if I perish. These are not words that reflect despair, but they are words that reflect submission. Despair would tend to speak in a different language. Surely I'm going to perish. There's no other possible outcome. However, she speaks here of something she does not know. And by implication, that is the will of God. She doesn't know whether or not it will be God's will for her to live or God's will for her to die. But still, she submits. She does not demand first to see or to know what the will of God is. But without knowing what God has willed, she submits. She declares beforehand that she falls in line. Her own will falls in line with whatever the will of God shall be. So this is a matter of submission to the will of God. Furthermore, Esther's words reflect submission to the will of God in the matter of life and death, specifically. So look carefully at the language that she uses. She says, "And if I perish, I perish." She chose that word, perish. There were other words available. There's a word that's translated die, which is a common word in our Bibles. And she didn't use that particular word in this case. She is saying something stronger even than if she had said, "And if I die, I die." That's clearly implied. She's talking about the possibility that she may die. However, she's using a strong word to describe what death is and does. This is a word, this word for perishing is elsewhere just translated as destroy. So in verse 14, Mordecai says, "Thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." This word refers then to death, fully armed with all of its terrors and with its destructiveness. And she is therefore declaring, "I will submit to the will of God, even if I face death in all its terrors and all its destructiveness." This word for perishing in fact, is such a strong word that it's often applied in the Bible to the wicked perishing. The way of the ungodly shall perish in Psalm 1. In Psalm 88, we have a form of this word rendered destruction, and it's parallel in Psalm 88 to the word grave. So this is not a woman who is careless. This is not a woman who is saying, what does it matter? Whatever will be, what will be. She is rather reckoning on the fact that death is the king of terrors, that her life is a precious thing, and that what death would do would be to destroy her precious life. And she is facing that it could possibly be the will of God, and is submitting to whatever God's will may be. And if I perish, I perish. This is her submission to the will of God in the matter of her own life or death. But there are applications that go beyond that simple statement. Because notice that Mordecai agrees with what she has said. So Mordecai is, as you heard me reading, he's coming to Esther, explaining what she was unaware of. Haman has made a plot. All the Jews are going to be destroyed. And he persuades her to go in unto the king. Her first response is that the law of the kingdom says, whoever comes without being summoned, he will surely die. Mordecai insists anyways and presses her to do it. And then she returns this answer, the last words of which are, and if I perish, I perish. And now notice what Mordecai does. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Notice that he doesn't say, now that you make it so plain that your precious life could be destroyed, then I'll back off. I don't want that to happen. I couldn't possibly bear that or submit to that. No, he agrees with her submission to the will of God. Now, keep in mind, what kind of relationship was there between Esther and Mordecai? A very near and dear relationship. So chapter 2 tells us in verse 7 about Mordecai. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Mordecai loved Esther like a father loves a beautiful daughter. He raised her up, and there was a bond of trust, like a father-daughter relationship between them. Further on in chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Now, whatever you think of that particular command, was it cowardice, etc., it's clear that Mordecai cared about Esther. And if he could do anything to protect her from coming to harm, he wanted to do that. And so he told her, don't reveal that you are a Jew. It flowed from his father-like love towards her, that he wanted to protect her. And she, being like a daughter to him, obeyed what he told her to do. She trusted him. In a new situation, she listened to what Mordecai had said. And then the next verse tells us about Mordecai's ongoing care and concern about Esther. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did. and what should become of her. He was pacing back and forth, and he wanted to know, how is Esther doing? He cared about the welfare of this beautiful young woman who was like a daughter to him. And she cared about him, as we read there in chapter 4. Verse 4, she sees that something is obviously wrong with Mordecai, and so she sends raiment to clothe him. And so this Mordecai, being like a father to Esther, agreed with her submission. If Esther perishes, she perishes. The first thing for Esther, the first thing for Mordecai, was the will of God. Let the will of God be done. To confirm what I was telling you about Mordecai, the closest parallel to Esther's statement we find on the lips of Jacob. Jacob, who loved his sons, who wanted to protect them, who didn't want them to come to harm in Egypt, and was reluctant to let them go back down to Egypt again. But then he's prevailed upon to send Benjamin with them so they can go a second time. And he says this, "If I be bereaved, I am bereaved." Same language, just a different verb. Esther speaks of her own life. Mordecai and Jacob submit to the will of God about the lives of their children. And so, what we're learning from the Lord today is that these words of Esther, they reflect submission to the will of God. They reflect submission in the matter of life and death, whether one's own life or the life of one whose life is as dear as one's own life. And that this is very acceptable in the sight of God. This submission is very acceptable in the sight of God. How do we know that Esther and Mordecai's submission, that it pleased God? We're not told explicitly, "and the Lord was pleased," etc. However, we have this book of Esther in our Bibles. God has included it in the canon of Scripture. And that tells us then that this is an approved example. The example of Mordecai and Esther, no one's saying they're sinless or perfect, but yet God is setting them forward to us to imitate. He is showing us in them what pleases Him. And so while this book of Esther never explicitly mentions God, it is part of the whole canon of Scripture. And what Esther exhibits is an illustration of other principles that we find elsewhere in the same canon of Scripture that the same God has given us. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, then we confirm that what Esther did in submitting to God, that this was very acceptable in His sight. Two references. One is Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Whether to be willing to die oneself or to render up willingly to God by way of submission a life that is precious to you, this is acceptable in the sight of God. Likewise, John chapter 12 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This is what Esther refused to do. She refused, though we know that her natural inclinations pushed her in this direction, still the Spirit of grace overcame. She did not abide alone, but she was willing to fall into the ground and die. The Savior says further, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Esther served Christ rather than her own life. And God the Father has honored her by putting forth her name and her example in the Holy Scripture. So you need to know today then that this is what God is teaching us. That Esther's words, they imply submission to God in the matter of life and death, and that this is very acceptable in the sight of God to so submit to Him. To speak further then about Esther's submission, I want to say four things this morning. First off, this was a necessary submission. To submit to God in the matter of life and death is a necessary submission. God's will is irresistible. And as I pointed out to you, Mordecai says to Esther that if she were to shrink back, that she and her father's house shall be destroyed. He's speaking either as a prophet or else a prudent interpreter of the providence of God. And he's saying that our enemy has arisen, and if you shrink back, you, Esther, will perish. He tells her then in verse 13, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." God's will is irresistible. And this was said in special circumstances where an enemy had arisen. There was a particular crisis. Esther was not going to escape from that crisis if she shrunk from her duty. There's a general truth as well, and that is this, that whatever our providential circumstances, we must all die. Sooner or later, we must all die, because through sin, death has passed upon all men. So therefore, these words of Mordecai are rightly addressed to ourselves. Don't think that you will escape. Notice that these are words that are pointed at your inmost thoughts. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape. Mordecai is entering into Esther's inner dialogue. We have ways that we talk to ourselves. Mordecai interrupts Esther's inner dialogue. And he says to her, "Cut off vain imaginations. Bridle your thoughts. Don't entertain what-if scenarios. Don't think yourself safer or better than other people." Esther was young, beautiful, and privileged. But that was no shield to her against death. And God says to you and to me today, shut the mental doors in your mind. Those mental doors that you have, and which I have, but which by the grace of God, we need to shut the door in our mind. The door that you mentally open when you think with yourself, "I will escape," close the mental doors of escape. Don't tell yourself that you will escape death. You will not. Don't tell yourself, "I'm young and I won't die soon." Don't tell yourself, "I'm beautiful. I can't possibly die. I'm privileged. I'm rich. I have things that I'm doing. And I can't possibly die." Do not tell yourself I know that I'll die someday, but death can't possibly get me soon. Death can come suddenly, and you need to close the door in your mind. God forbids those thoughts of yours that think, not me, it won't reach me. It's easier to obey the word of God in this respect and to close the mental door than to have God slam it shut. Notice that I'm not counseling you to despair. I am not telling you to have an inner dialogue that Esther didn't exhibit for us. Remember, the thing that's commendable about Esther is not that she said, well, I'm surely going to perish. It was not a despairing word that she spoke, but a word of submission. I'm not telling you that your inner dialogue shall be, I'm surely going to die. I'm surely going to die. Disaster is going to come. I know it's going to come. Calamity is going to come. I'm not saying that whatsoever. I'm saying you don't know. And don't insulate yourself with thoughts, I will surely escape. The unconverted habitually put far away the day of death, like the foolish farmer who said, soul, you have much laid up for yourself. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Like Psalm 49, even though everyone knows that we're all going down to the grave, the wicked bless themselves in their hearts and they say, my dwelling place is going to continue forever. The unconverted habitually think, I'm not going to die, or at least not soon. But then the converted need to be taught in this way as well. Ecclesiastes 7. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow of countenance makes the heart better. The improvement of the heart. Notice, yes, the unconverted need to cast away their thoughts that they'll never die and be reconciled to God, but even the converted need to improve the heart that is converted by sorrow of countenance, by shutting the mental door that thinks death won't come near to me. Esther's submission, then, it was a necessary submission. Secondly, Esther's submission was a willing submission. Not only necessary, but also willing. Do you see that the grace of God enabled Esther to turn what was a necessity into a virtue? She, sooner or later, she was going to need to die. And so she willingly embraced whatever the Lord had in store for her as far as life or death. This is not, again, a dark or despairing speech, but she is simply leaving this whole matter in the hand of the Almighty. She's leaving it at if. Similarly, we think of Paul in Philippians 1, where he says he's in a strait between the two. Should he depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or should he remain, which is more necessary for the Philippians? And he, perhaps in prayer, he prayed that he would remain, but still, he is not taking it in his own hand, neither is Esther. But this is rather a willing submission to whatever the will of God might be. How did Esther become willing? She was one of Christ's willing people in the day of his power, one of the willing people of Christ the King. She was willing to give herself in a cause that was greater than her own, willing to give herself for King Jesus, who was yet to come. But what persuaded her to be willing, if necessary, to die? There were two things that I'll point out to you in verse 14 in the speech of Mordecai that persuaded her. The first thing was a certainty. The certainty was this: then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. The certainty was, one way or another, God is going to save his people. Mordecai, we believe then, must have been a student of the promises of Scripture, beginning all the way with the promise of Genesis chapter 3, that God would raise up a seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. We need to fix this certainty clearly in our minds in order to arrive at the kind of submission that Esther exhibited. Notice that this, we're not speaking here of what they call fatalism. It is not a matter of a God that I don't know, don't trust, and don't love, but who is so powerful that I can't possibly resist in any ways, and so I may as well give myself some inner quiet by not fighting a God whom I can't resist. Now, I was telling you it was necessary submission, yes, because God is almighty, but that's not the only thing. You see, simply to know that God is powerful and I can't resist him, this never produces the free willingness of the Spirit to render up our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. But rather, it's because God has promised something good that we don't deserve. This inclines the heart to be willing to spend and to be spent in his service. That this God who... well, he called Abram when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he led him forth unto a land that he showed unto him and promised him that his seed would have that land. And because he raised up David from following the sheep to be a king unto his people, and because he raised up prophets like Isaiah to say that there would come a suffering servant, and there would come one who would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and that would be for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. This God, who has shown us through the Ark of Noah that he provides salvation to sinners out of the impending floods of his wrath, the God who has showed us through the Passover lamb that he provides the blood that stands between life and death, and that holds away the avenger and the destroyer from sinners who deserve to die. A God, a covenant God, a promise-making God. This God who has promised our deliverance. That was a certainty out of which Mordecai spoke. And this was one of the things that persuaded Esther to render up, if necessary, her life in the service of this God. Daniel's friends caught the same sight of the Lord when they were the particular point of contention was different. In the case of Daniel's friends, the point of contention was idolatry. Bow down and worship the image that God, that Nebuchadnezzar has made. And they stood up, no, because they would worship only the true and living God. They would not bow down unto that idol. And they told the king that their God was able to deliver them, but if not, that he should know that they would not bow down to worship his idol. That's because they knew something about the Lord, that he alone is worthy to be worshipped, and he'll vindicate us in the end, if in the resurrection, if necessary. This is the certainty of Psalm 102. In the day of calamity, the afflicted who's overwhelmed and he's pouring out his heart to God with liberty, but yet he catches a sight of the promise that God in his glory shall appear when he Zion builds and repairs. This lifts the heart of the sufferer. Whatever becomes of me, God is going to build his kingdom. And the same is true for us today. It is true that the kingdom of Christ shall advance. and that the handful of corn that we now see shall flourish upon the tops of the mountains and shake with prosperous fruit. It is going to come to pass that all the ends of the earth are going to remember and fear and turn unto the Lord. The idols are going to be smashed. Antichrist is going to be destroyed. The Jews will be converted. This will be as life from the dead. God's kingdom is coming. And then there will appear from heaven our blessed and glorious hope, even the coming of our Lord and Savior from heaven, who shall transform our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. This is certain. It's a sure thing. Enlargement and deliverance shall arise to the people of God. And you see how this loosens the grip of our fingers, because we can be assured that if we follow the Lord, that we shall see sooner or later the glory of his establishing his kingdom. If we spend our lives, and even if we die at his will, we shall see the enlargement and deliverance of his people. What a freeing truth this is. This persuaded Esther. There was a certainty then that persuaded her, but there was also a possibility that persuaded her, which was this: who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Before, Mordecai was very sure. Enlargement and deliverance shall arise. He doesn't say who knows whether perhaps enlargement and deliverance will arise. He knew because God had promised. We should have certainty about the promises of God. And then when it comes to the providence of God, we don't have an infallible interpretation of the providence of God. We can't tell exactly what he might be doing in a particular time and circumstance. We cannot tell what he might intend to do through one life that is willingly rendered up and submitted unto him. And that's the point. We don't know, but we lack knowledge while standing on the promise that God will send relief and deliverance to his people. And who knows whether one life rendered up to him may not have a tremendous significance in his advancing towards accomplishing the things that he has promised. There's a danger of underestimating the potential place of your sacrifices for the Lord. You ought to reckon, there's nothing my God cannot do. You see, in this book of Esther, there were many threads of the providence of God that were coming together. There was the exile, and there was Mordecai and Esther, and they were in Shushan. And Mordecai had a place in the kingdom, and he did a service for the king, which was forgotten, which was an anticipation that something was going to come along for Mordecai later. The Lord was working so many things together, and then there was this wicked adversary, Haman, who was plotting. And from the standpoint of this moment, when Esther receives this message from Mordecai, she couldn't possibly know everything that was going to happen. How could she have foreseen Haman being hanged on his own gallows, and the Jews rising up and emboldened to fight for their lives? This is an example of a revival. One was willing to lay down her life, and many were emboldened to fight for their lives. How could she have foreseen what would come forth? But that's the point. She can't foresee. You can't foresee. Who knows what God may not do? And so this possibility, this certainty, and this possibility persuaded Esther. We see a necessary submission, a willing submission. Thirdly, we see a dependent submission. That is, dependence on God. In her submission to die, if necessary, as well as Mordecai's submission to the will of God, if Esther should die, all were dependent on God. And that's implied by fasting. A severe and a general fast. Not just a private fast, but a general and public fast amongst the Jews. And one that is particularly severe. Because it's a dead end. There's no other option. We need to quicken ourselves to cry to God. So there are, we know that our Savior also has taught us, Mark chapter 9, there is a kind that cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. There are difficult cases that demand extraordinary exercises in seeking God. Fasting is stated here, but fasting in the Bible is always something that accompanies prayer. It's a help unto prayer. That's the thing that's not stated, but which is so clearly implied. Why does fasting accompany prayer? Well, it's a way of afflicting the soul. To fast is to experience some measure of the pain of hunger. And it helps us in our approach to God to come to Him recognizing that we are sinful dust approaching Him. That we can't begin by making demands of God, but we need to begin by humbly confessing our sins. Fasting concentrates the mind. It draws away the mind from the things of earth. Fasting enlarges the appetite for spiritual and unseen things. By closing the mouth of the body, it helps us to open wide the mouth of the soul. And so we should remember there are difficult cases that call even for this extraordinary way of seeking God. Now, what was the burden of the prayers that accompanied this fast of the Jews? Esther says, I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Notice that. She's saying, help me by prayer and expectant of the help that will come down as a result of your prayers, I will go into the king. I will do the thing that God may use to deliver the lives of the Jews. She is not saying, be preoccupied in your prayers with whether I live or die. That's the opposite is actually true. She's saying, you pray for me for success in delivering the Jews. And if you pray for God to help me in achieving that aim, I will go into the king. And if I perish, I perish. That's secondary. I'm submitted to the will of God about that. But beg God that He will help me to succeed so that His people will be delivered from their adversary. Her burden in prayer was the kingdom of God rather than her own safety. Notice that all the Jews fasted for Esther. This is a beautiful thing. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Now, the mission on which she was going into the king, now, that, if successful, that would deliver the lives of all of them. So they would profit from the answers to their own prayers. But notice it's not put that way so much. It's fast ye for me. For me, Esther. Esther, who is the one, no one else can be, as we say, in her boots. She's the one whose life is put upon the line. She is the one who is going through the crucible of affliction. And in a body, if we have one member which is afflicted, then all the other members of the body, they rush to the aid of the member that has been bruised or cut or whatsoever. It's the same in the body of Christ. It is a beautiful thing in the body of Christ when all of the members rally to the support of the member who is being severely tried. If the body of Christ enlarges its affections towards the one who is passing through the fire. And I praise the Lord that it is even so amongst us by the blessing of the head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. One thing that Hebrews 5 tells us about the high priest is that he can have compassion. And the word that's used there refers to moderating one's affections, measuring out one's affections. This means that our high priest, he measures out more affection and more compassion to the member of his that is more severely tried. And because that's the way the head of the body is, so we should be. We should be concerned to pray with intensity and fervency for a tried member of the body. We should be like Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses. We should be like those that Paul appealed to again and again, pray for me. All the Jews fasted for Esther. And then Esther herself also fasted. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. It's wonderful to have the prayers of others. But the afflicted one must exercise his own soul and seek God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. So when the time of affliction comes, you increase your own spiritual exercise in seeking God yourself. So this was dependent submission. What a wonder that the help of God is given through the means of prayer. That the help of God is given both through the means of personal prayer for ourselves and for our prayers for one another. This is a thing that ties together and binds together like ligaments tying together the body. Esther's submission was dependent submission. But then fourthly, this morning and finally, Esther's submission was world-inverting submission. World-inverting submission. I mean, that through this submission of Esther, she was one who turned the world upside down. Because here she was in the kingdom. Notice that that's being emphasized. Verse 14, words of Mordecai, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That means the kingdom of Persia. That's the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of men, and that is the kingdom that is seen. And so Esther has her place, this high and privileged place, in the kingdom of the earth. But yet she uses her place in the kingdom of this world in order to serve a kingdom that is higher, a kingdom that is unseen, even the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that has now burst in upon us all the more with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. She advanced the kingdom of heaven by sacrificing her place in the kingdom of earth, being willing to do so if God should will. She sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And why did she do so? She saw the glory of the kingdom of heaven. Think of all that she was giving up. She had wealth. She had status and honor and privilege and connection. She could have thought to herself, well, the Jews will be better off served if I can just kind of duck on this occasion and survive a little longer, and maybe I can involve myself maybe a little less directly in all the intrigue and politics of the palace. Maybe I can just be involved a little more gently to steer things away from being quite so bad as they look like they're going to turn out, and then I wouldn't have to run the risk of dying. But she didn't do that. She was willing, with her life such as it was, to lay it down. A life filled with privilege and wealth. She was willing to lay down that life. And this is a lesson to ourselves when we think about willingness to die. Yes, there's the potential physical pain and terror and so on of the actual death itself. But then one thing that keeps us back from a willingness to die is our thought, well, my life is so good. I'm privileged. I've got lots of stuff. I'd be leaving lots of stuff behind if I were to die. And so Esther exposes that. And by her choice of being willing to die, she shows that she came to esteem the riches of the kingdoms of this world as nothing. She went in unto the king, and he extended to her the golden scepter, as you know. But by faith, she was seeing another king, the king that we sing of in Psalm 45. And we know how that king delights in the beauty of his bride. We know that his favor, the favor of another king, even Jesus, that this, the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not capricious like the favor of Ahasuerus was. We know that he greatly delights in the beauty of his bride. And so Esther, she gave up the visible glory of the kingdoms of this world and embraced the glory of another kingdom. She kept the law of another kingdom. By going in unto the king, she says, this is not according to the law. So she was willing to break an unjust law of man. Now, what law could be just that forbids a wife from approaching her husband? So it was an unjust law, and she was willing to break it because the duty from God was to arise and help the people of God. She feared one more than she feared this earthly king. She feared God and kept his commandments rather than fearing man and falling in line with his unjust laws. She preserved the seed of the kingdom. The last word of the book of Esther actually is the word seed. Chapter 10, verse 3, speaking of Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. The phrase, the seed of the Jews, appears several times in this book of Esther. What Esther did by being willing to die was that she preserved the seed of the kingdom of heaven. She preserved the line through which our Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world. The very word Jew, we could just as well translate Judahite. Because after all, these exiles were principally from the tribe of Judah. She preserved the tribe of Judah, which then returned to the land from which our Lord Jesus has sprung. He has come, the Son of Judah has come into our world. And we're told that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the beauty of this? That Esther being willing to perish was the means by which you may be delivered from perishing by the coming of Jesus through the Jews. And therefore today, we ought to believe in this Judahite that has come in the fullness of time. And believing in him, we are promised that we will not perish. And therefore, you have all the more reason in looking by faith to Jesus who has come to say, "And if I perish, I perish." Wherever Christ's people and cause are persecuted, Christ says that he is persecuted. Whosoever lays down his life for Christ will not perish, but will keep it for everlasting life. May the Lord then bless these things to us and bring us also to submit to the will of God in the matter of life and death. Amen. And would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God, the living one, we do worship thee, and we confess that thy will is good. We pray that thy kingdom would come. Help us, O Lord, to see our place, or rather, to not underestimate what thou might do through our sacrifices, submission, and service. Help us to hope in thee, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remain standing as Abel and sing.